Now go ahead and be finding your way to 1 Peter chapter number 3. Might become habit because this is the same passage that we've been referring to for this study so far. But while you're finding your place, I'll go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and ask His blessings on the services. So let's pray. Dear Lord, we come to You today. Thank You for Your blessings. We do thank You for the day that You've given us. We thank You for those who have gathered out here today, Lord. We thank You for the opportunity, the freedom to do so, Lord. We thank You, Lord, for Your word that we have to study. We thank You for all the great things that You have given us, Lord, and that we have a reasonable faith, Lord, that there's plenty of things to back up what we believe. And Lord, I just pray, help us as we look into these things, Lord. I just pray, God, and direct my thoughts and my words, Lord, that we can bring out these reasons for what we believe, that we can stand firm, that our faith can be held sure and substantiated, Lord. And we just pray, Lord, ask You that You be with those who are still on their way out, be with those who are unable to be here, the ones that are unwell, Lord, and the ones that are working. I just pray that You'd watch over them and help them as well. And Lord, I just pray, help us as a church to be a light and a witness in this place that You've put us. We thank You for all that You do. And blessings I pray in Jesus' name and amen. Okay, so 1 Peter chapter 3, and I'll go ahead and read our verse that we're basing this study on. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, it says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." And so in this verse, we are seeing that there is reasons for what we believe, that we can know what we believe and be able to back that up, give an answer for what we believe. And so that's what our study has been about, having a reasonable faith. We started out 2 weeks ago with looking at, first of all, the tension that exists between, I guess, what you would call science or academia and Christianity. And it's all based upon the big lie that the science is settled, that science has all the answers, and that they are people of knowledge and wisdom, and people who believe in God are superstitious or stupid. That's the lie. They say they have all of the evidence and all of the proof, when in reality, if you dig into it just a little bit, you find out that they have just as much faith or more faith than what we do to believe the things that they do. But anyway, the lie is that the earth is millions and billions of years old, and that all of these things have happened by natural processes, that we came into being on accident. We have no purpose. We have no future. And really, that's depressing. That's what the lie is. But why do they want to believe that lie? Why are they putting that lie forth? And ultimately, it's because of pride and fear. Pride wanting to be the most important thing of creation, and fear of a judgment afterwards, fear of authority and accountability. So if we can will God out of existence, then we can do whatever we want to without regards to any consequences. And if we can will God to out of existence, then we are the highest being, the highest power. We get to decide what we want to do. The only problem with that is you can't will God out of existence, right? And from there, we looked at what if they were right? What if there was no God? What if we are the result of cosmic accidents and lucky breaks or whatever, natural processes throughout time? As I said already, we would be without purpose. We would be without hope. There would be no reason for intelligence. There would be no reason for emotion, no reason for love, for family, no moral clarity, no right and wrong. There would be no value to human life. Would be no greater than a mosquito or a rat. To kill a person would be no different than killing an insect. And if we have no purpose and we have no future, if you don't enjoy your journey, then check out, right? Life is meaningless. Life is of no value. That is a horrible idea, isn't it? And it's no wonder why people who are being brought up in this system and in this way of thinking are hopeless. It's no wonder why suicide is at epic proportions. There is no wonder why people are depressed and discouraged. It's no wonder why abortion is seen as health care whenever there is no value to human life and there is no purpose to it. And so that is the end result. If the atheist was right, that's what the world would be like. But then the last thing that we looked at on that first study is the truth of the matter is there is a conflicting worldview between those who believe in God and those who don't believe in God. If you believe in God, you're going to interpret all of the things around you in one way. If you start off with the idea that there is no God, you're going to have to interpret things a different way. You're going to have different values, different purpose, a different way that you digest the information that you get. So the atheist looks at all of creation and they have to try to find ways around God. They have to find explanations outside of God. And they start off on the premise that there is no God. There has to be a natural answer. And there is no natural. It is a supernatural answer. But for the Christian, we look at the world around us and we say it makes perfect sense because there is a God and God is in control and he is ordering all things. And so it's a fundamental difference in worldview. Now, what we looked at last week was the difference of belief, the difference of how the evolutionist believes things came about, how the evolutionist believes the world works compared to how the Christian believes that things came about, how the Christian believes that they work. And so the Christian explains all the things that we see around us according to the Genesis account, that all things came into existence because God spoke and it came into being, and that he has orchestrated, he has guided all things down throughout time. But the atheist says, since there is no God, we need millions and billions of years for slow transitions and natural processes to take place to bring about the things that are here. They know that these things, if they happen naturally, couldn't happen quickly. So they have to keep pushing things further and further and further into eternity past, basically. Because if they can put enough time back there, they can say, well, with enough time, who knows what could have happened, right?
Mm-hmm. I watched a documentary the other night on the Bermuda Triangle.
Okay.
And they were going and trying to find all the airplanes and ships that went down, all that kind of thing. So anyway, they were mapping out the seafloor. You know how they do that on the mm-hmm. oceans. Well, anyway, there was a mountain range under the water. And it had eroded. You could definitely tell the water eroded it. Mm-hmm. But anyway, I was just paying attention to see what they said. And it said 3 million years ago, this was the biggest mountain range in that area.
Mm-hmm.
And anyway, but they had no documentary evidence that it was ever bigger than what it is now.
Mm-hmm.
And so I just paid attention to how much explaining they did. And it was like they were just trying to explain everything away, but they had no proof.
Right.
And it was just words and words and words and words. And so I was actually paying more attention because of what you told us about it.
Well, and you bring out a very good point, because if you start listening to the professionals and the so-called scientists and whatnot, they have all these explanations, but they have no foundation. Basically, it is an exercise in creativity. Now, I will say there is a difference between science as far as studying out things that are observable, things that are happening now, developing technologies and finding out how the world works, and historical science.
Yeah.
And historical science and the questions into the origins and the age and all that, that is guesswork.
Yes. Yeah.
And so basically what the evolutionists are doing is they're saying, since there is no God, what other explanation can we come up with? And they get together to find some sort of an explanation that sounds good to them, that somehow they can work out enough mechanisms in it to where it's plausible to them, and they come to a consensus and it becomes a theory.
Yeah.
But they are very good at just spewing information without anything to actually back it up. We believe that it happened this way, or they won't even say believe, they'll just state it as fact whenever it's not a fact. And for the normal person who isn't thinking, isn't reasoning through these things, they just take it. This is settled. They know what they're talking about and they believe it. And so that's the way it's taught in schools. That's the way that it's reported on television. That's the way the Discovery Channel's presenting it, is this is just the way that it is. But it all comes from that evolutionary worldview that there is no God. So how do we think it happened?
Yeah.
Okay. And so the final thing that we looked at last week was why the two of them weren't compatible. Why Christianity and atheism, well, not atheism, Christianity and evolution are not compatible. Okay? And there is a movement today, even amongst Christian leaders, even I know the Catholic Church has endorsed this and has bought into it, but there is the idea that somehow you can meld together the idea of evolution and Christianity. Somehow you can take the science, since it's been said that it was settled, and since the scientists say that it's millions and billions of years, and the Bible says that God created all things in 6 days, and you have to take the Bible and start interpreting it allegorically, mythologically, or some other way, rather than taking it literal. And it is a subtle way that the enemy is eroding the foundation of Christianity. Because if you can say, well, God didn't really mean that whenever he said it in Genesis, he actually meant this, you can do that with any of Scripture. Whenever the very beginning and the very basic fundamentals of the faith are recorded in the book of Genesis, if you bring into question and doubt the words that are written very clearly and meant very, very literally.
Right.
Sorry. But if you can take the things that are meant very clearly and literally in Scripture and say that it doesn't really mean that, then you can twist that with any passage of Scripture, right?
Yeah.
It doesn't actually mean this, it means this. And so it makes science or mankind to be the authority rather than God and rather than Scripture. Mm. And you can basically teach anything you want if you take that approach. And that's how we have so many religions today, by the way. And so what we're going to do today, we're going to look into actual reasons. We're going to look at logical evidences for God. We haven't even gotten necessarily into Christianity or into our specific belief system. We are still looking at, is there a God or not? Okay. And up until the past 150, 200 years, it wasn't even questioned. People believed there was a God. It wasn't until evolution and Darwinism came in that people began to doubt that there was a God. And now it's just becoming accepted largely that there isn't a God. And so for many, many centuries, it wasn't, is there a God? It was, which God? Right? And so that'll be our next step, is which God is the right one? How do we know? But we're still looking at, is there a God? And so I guess we're looking at theism versus atheism, okay? So we're going to narrow it down and say, okay, there has to be a God. Okay, if there's a God, then what's he like? Which one's God? Okay? And so whenever we look at this, let's see. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul instructs Timothy and says, "Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables." And we are very much in that state right now. A lot of times this passage is applied just to apostasy with churches growing liberal, with growing woke, with getting away from the biblical text. But we're seeing this as well in all of society, that men don't want to hear the things of God. They don't want to hear the things of truth and righteousness. Instead, they want to hear, do your own thing, do what feels good, follow your heart, right? I always have to bring that one out there now. And so anyway, that's their mantra. That's what they're wanting to do. The thing was big not too long ago, you only live once. Remember that? And so that's the idea behind it. Do whatever you want to do. But it says that they would turn from the truth and be turned to fables. And we started all this off with saying that there is a big lie that's being propagated to us. This is the fable that they are accepting. And so that's the time that we are in. But in 2 Peter chapter number 1 and verse 16, It says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus." So we find here that the world may be seeking after their fables. They may be seeking after their lies. They may be trying to find a way to will God into non-existence. But the things that we are following are not fables. They are not made-up stories. They are things with evidence and logical proof behind it. And so I want to look at just a few different things this morning, different proofs that back up what we believe and that science can't answer. Okay? And so the first one that we have, I'll use this term once. I won't continue using it. But the first thing we have is the cosmological argument. So if you ever do any research on it, that's what it's called. But it is the notion that everything in our universe that happens has to be caused by something. Okay? For every action, there is an equal and opposite reaction, right? There is causes behind everything. And so as we go throughout our lives, things happen. And whenever things happen, we always go back and say, well, what caused that? Mm-hmm. Right? Even in science, that is one of the very basics of science. One of the purposes, the reasons behind science is to find out why and what of everything.
Yeah.
That is why science exists. It is going and looking at, okay, why does that do that? What caused that? And it's just going through and inspecting. It is going through and trying to experiment and figure out if this happens, then what was the reason behind it?
Yeah.
Okay? And so it's something that we just assume. It's something that is hardwired into us. It's something that we know by default that everything that happens has a cause behind it.
Right.
That it doesn't just poof and just happen for no reason. Everything has a cause. And so many different things within our day-to-day living testifies of this. Okay, if a house burns to the ground, what's the first thing they want to do? What caused the fire? Didn't spontaneously combust, did it?
No.
Houses just sitting there and all of a sudden decided, hey, I want to burn. No, there's something behind it. And they're looking for something that sparked the fire.
Right.
If there is a car accident, what caused it?
Mm-hmm.
Right? Okay, here's one that's too close to home. If your car is not running properly, what is the cause?
Right.
Okay? And so you're always looking for the reason behind what's going on. Everything has a cause. And so scripture begins with an assumption of God's existence, but mankind for a long time, especially with Darwinism and whatnot, tried to assume that the universe was eternal, that all of these things have just always been. But science has found out over time that there is a beginning to all things. And so they went to the place where they can no longer say, well, it's just always been. They said there has to be a beginning. There has to be a beginning point. As a matter of fact, I don't have the quote in front of me, but one scientist said, "For years we have searched and we have looked, we have climbed the highest mountains, we have went through vast valleys, and whenever we finally reached the tallest peak, we found that theologians had already been there for ages." Okay, the idea behind it was we've been studying all of these things, we've been researching, we've been trying to figure out about this universe, and all along, those who believe the Bible already knew it before us. They've been saying it all along, and we finally aligned ourselves with them when we finally realized that they were right. And so that's where we come to with this, that there is a beginning, and so if there is a beginning, there has to be a beginner. Okay? And science can trace everything back and say, well, it all started with the Big Bang, but they can't say why it banged. Right? For instance, if I had a gun, maybe that's a dangerous thing to say here. If I had a gun, I could have it loaded, and it could set for hundreds and hundreds of years loaded. You can even pull the hammer back if you want, have it ready to go. But until something acts upon that, it's never going to fire. Guns don't just shoot themselves. and universes don't just come into existence, right? And so this is what they have trouble with. And so whenever we see this question, where did everything come from? The laws of science indicates that there must be an adequate cause for this effect. And because we have an infinite creation, we must have an infinite creator, right? And as I was saying there a minute ago, the only options for our universe is either it was caused and it's temporal, or it was uncaused and eternal. And scientists have already found out that it cannot be eternal. It's pretty well universally accepted among scientists that there was an origin, there was a beginning. That's the Big Bang in their eyes. Okay? And so we can look at the first and second law of thermodynamics proves that there was a beginning. First law of thermodynamics, simply stated, is that energy cannot be created or destroyed. That there is a finite amount of energy in the universe, and once it is depleted, it can't be destroyed, but once it is depleted, there's not going to be any more of it. And so if the universe was eternal, all the energy would already be used up, okay? And as I said, it can't be destroyed, but if it is constantly moving from a useful way to a non-useful way, okay? That's what it's being used up. It's called entropy. And so it all goes from a state of potential, a state of usefulness, to a state of uselessness, randomness, and disorder. That's the state of our universe. That's the state of all matter, the state of all energy. Everything that there is going from orderly and useful into randomness and uselessness. And this is what science has proven. What they are saying as well, that's the second law, by the way. There's a certain amount of energy, and all that energy is moving toward a state of entropy. And they have termed that the ultimate heat death of the universe. That sounds good, doesn't it? So what scientists are looking into, they said there's going to be the ultimate heat death. Basically, the universe is like a candle burning down. One day it's going to burn out. It's like ice in a cup. One day it's all going to be dissolved. Okay? And so you can picture energy that way if you wanted to. Drop an ice cube into a glass of water, and eventually it's going to assume room temperature. It's going to go from its maximum frozen state. Eventually it's going to get the cup of water its maximum coldness, and then it's going to start warming up, and then everything is uniform in temperature. And so whenever they talk about the ultimate heat death, all the processes in nature will cease. All space will be at the same temperature. No energy can be used because all of it will be uniformly distributed, just like that melted ice cube. And there will be no light, no life, no warmth, nothing. And science has accepted nature moves in one way. So if the universe was eternal, the ultimate heat death would have happened a long time ago, right? Then on top of that, they can observe things such as, the size of the sun. Because imagine if the Earth was millions and billions of years old, the sun would have had to have been millions and billions of years old, constantly burning. Have you ever thrown a log on a fire? In order for the fire to keep burning, it has to consume the matter of that log, turning it into energy. And eventually, it is used up. So imagine how big the sun would have had to have been millions and billions of years ago, right? And how hot that would be on the Earth, and how unlivable conditions would be on the Earth with the sun being so much greater in size. There's only so much bigger the sun could have been, only so long that it could have burned. And eventually, it's going to burn out. And if the universe was eternal, if the Earth was millions and billions of years old, the sun would have burned out a long time ago, or would have started too big for us to inhabit the Earth. Okay? These are scientific facts that Earth not only has to have had an origin, it has to have a fairly recent origin. Okay, they observe the spiral arms of galaxies. As a matter of fact, our Milky Way galaxy is a spiral galaxy. And as it rotates, the arms go out almost like centrifugal force. And so the arms are expanding in our galaxy. And for that to take place, it requires an origin. Not only does it require an origin, it requires a recent one. Another thing that science has observed is that the universe is expanding. They can research everything. They see that everything is moving away from a center point. And so they can rewind history, rewind time back, and they can observe it coming back together, and it comes back to one central point. That's when they said the Big Bang happened. Okay, so all of these things tell scientists that there had to have been a beginning, there had to be a starting point, that the Earth and the universe hasn't always existed. So if you're following me up to this point, if there was a point in time that everything came into existence, there had to be something to get the ball rolling. As I said earlier, there had to be someone to pull the trigger to get the Big Bang to happen to begin with. And so science tells us that all the things that we see, all the things that exist today, are the process of natural processes over time. It's the result of evolution, all these different things. But as far as they can get you back to is whenever all of the universe, all of the known matter and everything was compressed into an infinitely small and compact ball of energy, basically, that exploded into everything. They can get you back to a few moments after the trigger was pulled, but they can't tell you what pulled the trigger or who pulled it. And science has never been able to figure that out, and they just always peddle their theories as an assumption that no one's going to ask that question. And so the idea behind this is that there has to be an uncaused first cause. If everything within creation has to have a cause, there has to be something outside of creation without a cause to cause it to happen. Are y'all following the reason and the logic in this? And this is an answer that scientists can't figure out. We find that even the Bible has backed this up long before scientists ever got here. Remember, the theologians was already sitting there whenever the scientists arrived. But in Psalm 102, verses 25 and 26, it says the heavens and earth will wax old as does a garment. Okay? And it says that they're going to perish. The Bible said that all the way back in Psalms whenever that was penned. And scientists are just now figuring out that the Bible was right all along. That the universe, heavens and earth, are waxing old and that they will eventually perish. That's something that scares a lot of scientists because they don't believe the Bible. They don't believe what the Bible says and that God has it all in control and that there is going to be a new heaven and a new earth. They're still hanging on to the old one and trying to figure out how to make it last a little bit longer. Scientists are viewing this world which we live in almost like that worn out old car that you're just trying to keep running a little bit longer, trying to keep patching it together. That's one reason why they're so big into global warming and all these things. We need to try to keep this thing going a little bit longer until we can find out how to trade off for another vehicle, how we can go and inhabit Mars or somewhere else. Right? Because they don't believe the word of God. But anyway, back on track here. So science demands that the Earth, that the universe had an origin, and the laws of reason, laws of science, says that there must have been something that caused it. And so the first cause must be uncaused. And must be self-existent. So first cause is outside of and above the physical laws of the material universe in which all things must be caused. First cause must be transcendent above creation. It must be above natural law. And therefore, the first cause must be supernatural. The first cause must be a spirit, right? Not bound by the laws of nature. The first cause must have always existed, so it has to be eternal, right? Because they say, okay, well, who created God? Well, God exists outside of things that have a beginning. He has no beginning. So the first cause must be eternal. The first cause cannot have been caused, so therefore it must be self-existent. The first cause must have had the power to create the universe, so that first cause must be all-powerful, right? If you imagine the amount of energy, the amount of power that exists in the universe, it has to have a source. It has to have come from somewhere. Okay. Whatever science says, it all comes back to the Big Bang, and there was a ball of matter, matter and energy that exploded. Where did the matter and energy come from? So if there is material, there's energy, there needs to be something immaterial with infinite energy to energize that and make it happen. They have no answers. Continuing on with this, the first cause has to have knowledge in order to create all the information and the intelligent order in the universe. So the first cause must be all-knowing. Just the way that I'm getting ahead of myself, but just the way that everything is designed and put together, just the laws that govern everything demands intelligence, demands intellect. Okay? And so that has to come from something. I read a quote here recently, and whenever a scientist was asked about what nothing was, have you ever tried to think about what nothing is? That's a concept we can't grasp. And so the scientist, whenever he was explaining what nothing was, he said, nothing is what rocks dream about. Okay? Nothing is what rocks dream about. And so nothing is what the scientists start with, and then all of a sudden, everything. Nothing would be what intelligence and what information they would have started with, and now all of a sudden we have such intricate, detailed things. Where did the intelligence come from? And so there has to be an all-knowing first cause. The first cause had to have the ability to choose. Why did it start when it did? Why did it start to begin with? What is the purpose? What is the reason? Why? So it had to be personal, had to be able to choose. And the first cause had to have the authority to choose and to create the universe. He didn't have to apply to planning permission to some other being. He didn't have to try to find someone who would allow him to. The first cause had to have the authority, and so he must be sovereign, right? And so the laws of science and logic demand that for the universe to exist, we must have a first cause, and that first cause must be a spirit, must be eternal, must be self-existent, must be all-powerful, must be all-knowing, must be personal, and must be sovereign. And so who or what other than the Creator God, the one that said, I am that I am, who else could it be? And so whenever science goes all the way back and exhausts all of their theories and all of their ideas, whenever they have created everything that they could, come up with the wildest imaginations and stories, they get all the way back to that very beginning, to what caused things to come into existence, and they have no answer whatsoever because they started off with the assumption that that first cause doesn't exist. And so that's where science is stumped. And so because everything must have a cause, there must be a first cause, and that first cause is God. The second thing here, this is probably as far as we're going to get today. The second thing that we have here is the design or the teleological argument. So the cosmological, the teleological. Not just that everything was created, had to have a creator, but everything that's designed has to have a designer. And the old illustration for this is that of a watch. You look at a watch, there has to be a watchmaker. There has to be someone who designed that, that laid it out, that put it together, that formed it in order for it to be able to function properly, for it to work in time and all of that. It's been stated many times that for the universe to have came into existence out of nothing and on its own would be like exploding a bomb in a junkyard and coming out with a 747. Y'all heard that, right? And as we look at the universe, it is clear that there is an intelligent designer behind all of it because of its purpose and its order, the laws by which it's governed. It indicates that there has to be something in control, something that laid it out, something that formed it, that designed it. Psalm chapter 19 and verse 1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." And so all of creation testifies, it shows that there is a God, but for the evolutionist, he is blinded to it by his own prejudices against God. whenever he is looking at the universe and he's saying, look at how well this is going together, how well everything's functioning, how well it's balanced, how perfectly tuned and timed it is, isn't it a miracle? See, the evolutionist has to believe in a miracle, right? But it's because of God. And even evolutionists themselves, some of the most prominent evolutionists, have said the Christian's greatest argument for the existence of God is the fine-tuning of the universe. They have nothing to explain why it would happen naturally and by accident. There's no reason why things would be formed and produced like they have without a designer. And so just a few things about the design of this earth that shows us that it is finely tuned, that it is perfect for our existence. And you all probably know some more of them as well. But if you just look at the size of the earth, the size of the earth is perfect for human life. If it was 10% larger, 10% smaller, life could exist on the planet. The distance from the sun, if it was too far away, it'd be too cold. Too close, it would be too warm. But it's just right. Okay. As a matter of fact, scientists have figured out 14 different intersecting criteria for existence of life on this earth. Okay. They call it Goldilocks zones. And it can't be too much this way, can't be too much this way. It has to be just right or life could exist. And so there's 14 different intersecting Goldilocks zones are not found anywhere else in the universe that mankind can look, but they are so perfectly tuned for life on this earth that if one of them didn't exist, life couldn't exist. And so the size of the earth, the distance from the sun, even the tilt of the earth is the only planet in our solar system that has a tilt. And if you ever look, just like our globe, see the tilt? It is tilted at a 23% angle, and without that angle, life couldn't survive on Earth. As it goes around the sun, it's constantly moving the poles closer to the sun and away from the sun to keep there being a accumulation of ice at either pole and to keep the band around the equator from getting too hot. So the poles will get too cold, the equator will get too hot, life would be unsustainable if we didn't have the tilt. It's adjusted just right to keep things going the way that it needs to. Our moon produces the gravitational pull that helps to clean the oceans and to make things, make life there possible. If it wasn't for the gravitational pull of the moon, the oceans wouldn't be churned up, they wouldn't be oxygenated, they wouldn't be moving the air currents and mixing the air upon the earth, and so making both the water and the land inhabitable because of the moon. If it was larger in its gravitational pull or smaller, it wouldn't work. But it's put just right, the right size, the right gravitational pull, the right tidal effects to mix all of it together and make it possible. Even the planet Jupiter is necessary for our life. Did you know that we couldn't live without Jupiter? I thought that was kind of interesting, right? We don't think too much about Jupiter, do we? Definitely don't think too much about Pluto. We downgraded it. It's not even a planet anymore. But Jupiter is the largest planet in our solar system. And basically, it works as a shield and a magnet. And what it does is it attracts all of the asteroid hits to itself instead of to the Earth. And if you start studying out our solar system and the things that's going on around us, we're surrounded by asteroid belts. There's constantly comets, meteors. There's a constantly all of these things going around us. And what keeps it from hitting the Earth is that we have Jupiter as our shield. It is there to draw all of the space junk, basically, to itself. And so it takes the hit so that we don't end up getting it. If it wasn't for Jupiter, we would have been wiped out by a meteorite or comet years and years ago. Lightning nitrogenizes the soil, making plant life possible. We have the ozone layer shielding us from UV rays. We have water, which no other planet has. in liquid form. And it's necessary for drinking, for soil creation, for cleansing the earth, for clouds, for oceans, and even the creation of water. Water is one of only two liquids that is lighter when it's frozen than whenever it is liquid. And the reason for that is if it was heavier frozen, more compact, more dense frozen, oceans would freeze and ponds would freeze from the bottom up, killing all the fish. Because the ice floats to the top, it keeps all of the life in those waterways alive. Only two liquids. God created it this way. The atmospheric dust particles creates the water cycle. It gives moisture something to cling to accumulate, to make our clouds and to bring forth rain. All of these things, science says, happen by accident. No. There are so many other things that we could go into. One of them, I was telling Fergus the other day, I found out that you have to have a specific amount of arsenic, right? And that's something that I never really thought of. Arsenic is what they put in rat poison. You get too much rat poison or too much arsenic, you die. Too little, you die. But on this earth, we have just the right amount of arsenic that gets into us and causes us to continue living. And so there's so many different intersecting things that have to be perfectly tuned just for us to be alive. That's without getting down into the microscopic level on the human body, the cellular level of how perfectly programmed everything is, how everything continues going just so. That one little parameter is off and life ceases to be. And everywhere that you look within God's creation, you see his handiwork. You see his design. You see how things are made just to fit just right. And scientists can try to say that it's evolution and natural selection, choosing the better path, but it's never going to put together the beautiful and intricate, detailed world which we live in, or universe which we live in. It takes God to do that. It takes someone far greater, far more powerful than anything that we can understand to put all the things in place as they exist. Okay? If we look at very complex, very complicated machinery, we understand very clearly that there was someone behind it designing it, making it work. You study the space shuttle. There were teams and teams of scientists working on that over who knows how many years, how many countless hours, designing that to make it go just right. And as a matter of fact, with all of those people working and all that design and all that science going into it, how many times did it fail before it worked? And so if nature just happened to get it right the first time, blind chance in it. Boy, it's a miracle that it ever worked out, isn't it? It is a miracle because God did it. It's supernatural. If we get down to the cellular level, like I was talking about a minute ago, one strand of DNA contains more information than an entire set of Encyclopedia Britannicas. Those are a thing of the past now, right? How about I put it this way? One strand of DNA has more information than Wikipedia. Would that be the equivalent now? Well, sometimes there's defects in our DNA as well, but that comes from mutations as a result of sin. But so one strand of DNA comes or has all of that intricate design, all of that intelligence put in it. And so the question has been posed to scientists: how long would it take? This is just funny, okay? How long would it take 100 billion monkeys setting at typewriters, striking random keys to produce by accident an entire set of encyclopedias? Because that's what they're trying to say that happened to bring life into existence, this universe, the world that we know. They're saying that it happened by a random chance of just things just had happened to come together in the right order. You know, a printing press isn't going to blow up, write a book. It takes design. It takes intelligence behind that. Whenever we get down to the cellular level, even the simplest cells are thousands of times more complex than all of man's amassed technology. Whenever Darwin came up with his idea of the origin of the species, they talked about the simple cell. You ever heard that term, simple cell? Cells are far from simple. But at that time, in that technology, whenever they said this simple cell was formed from pond scum, they saw it as being extremely simple. But now that they have the radio microscopes and all the technology that they do, they look at the simplest of simple cells, and they are incredibly complex and well-designed. If you look into everything that exists, they are all made up of cells. And so you look at the non-living, you look at the immaterial, you look at the rocks and things like that, things that are not alive, they are made up of cells that are complex. They contain insane amounts of information. And somehow evolutionists say that the non-living somehow made a jump into living. That water and mud and rocks somehow mixed together in the right quantities and made life. But if you look at the difference between the non-living cell and the living cell, I already said the non-living cell is complex, right? But the living cell, the simplest living cell, is 6 to 8 times more complex. The simplest living cell from the most intricate non-living cell, 6 to 8 times more information that it contains. And that's the simplest cell. But then if you get into, okay, that's the smallest protein molecule necessary for living systems. 6 or 8 times more complicated is the protein cell. But if you get into a bacteria, exponentially more complicated. So how do we take a jump from a rock or a molecule of water to a bacteria? Where did all the extra information come from? What was it that made all those things work? How did it happen? There had to be a creator, had to be a designer. There had to be an intelligence that put that information in there and made it happen. And so we go from even the E. coli bacteria up to a human cell, infinitely more information, infinitely more complicated than even that bacteria. So with each step that we take in life from non-life, we are becoming exponentially more complicated, more well-designed, so much more information going into every cell for it to be able to reproduce like cells and to produce something as intricately designed as a living, breathing being without even getting up to the human level, right? And so for the evolutionist, for the atheist, to say that all of this came by random mutations, by blind chances, by natural processes is incredibly naive. It is extremely hopeful. And as I said, it would take multiple miracles, huge jumps from one thing to the next for their model of evolution to happen. And so their only answer to that is give it enough time. So you say, well, how did they amass all of this extra information? How did it evolve to this great complexity of design? Millions of years. Lots and lots of reproduction. Slight changes each time. No. You can't give it enough time. There is no source for that information. Information doesn't just appear. It has to come from an intelligent designer. And so we know that we don't have a blind faith. We don't have just a stab in the dark. We have a reasonable faith built upon great evidences throughout creation. And God has laid out in His Word how all of these things came into being. He has given the answer, and mankind doesn't like His answer. And so they will it into non-existence, right? So with that being said, I better quit for today. Do we have any comments or any questions on what we've looked at today? So from reasonableness of our faith, A creation must have a creator. Intricate design, intelligent design must have a designer. And for both of those things, science has no answers. They can't say who pulled the trigger to cause the Big Bang. They can't say why things exist so intricately designed, so fine-tuned. Everything in our world is so perfectly designed for our being here. I guess in a way they kind of do the chicken or the egg scenario, right? Is the all of creation, all of the design here for us, or are we here for it? Which one came first? Well, God created it for us. He created a habitat. He put mankind in it. But they say that the habitat formed mankind. No, doesn't happen. Is there nothing else? Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll take a short break for the next service. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings. We do thank you for the day that you've given us, Lord. We thank you for this time that we've had to look into these things, Lord. I just pray that you take my feeble attempt at sharing these things, Lord, and I pray that it would be a help to those who've heard it. I pray that we can be strengthened in our faith whenever it is constantly under attack by society and different things, Lord. And we know that there is a reason for the hope that lies within us, Lord. We just thank you for all that you do. I ask you to be at the next service as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.